Hello and welcome. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. So nice to be back here on a Tuesday morning live. I say Tuesday morning because I always start with California, and I figure I'll just start with the people in Australia and Singapore and the Philippines today. And it's Tuesday morning where they are. So I'm going for, does that make any sense to you guys? Yeah, so happy Tuesday morning to you. Or if you're here in the United States, happy Monday afternoon or evening. Got a great show for you. Second hour, a very, well, I don't want to oversell him because he's a very funny priest, a brilliant priest. And he just wrote a book about Aristotle. And we're going to talk about Aristotle. And but he does it in a way that's really entertaining. So if you got any kids that it might be a maybe you think this one might be interested in some philosophy. Well, Father Andrew Yonan, who's going to be here second hour, is the perfect guy for that. This hour, we start as we've been starting lately on Mondays with Trent Horn. That's an awful good way to start. Trent Horn, of course, defender of life and defender of Christianity in a whole bunch of books and debates and talks. And thanks for being here, Trent.
Good to be here, Cy. Though I think if we're going to greet everyone around the world, why don't we just start at midnight, say happy midnight, snack, buenas noches in Madrid, guten Nacht in Frankfurt.
Wow.
So it's midnight in Europe right now, and then just move
across. Well, it's about
across midnight.
And I'm not exactly sure of the geography, but Nigeria, I usually think we're starting around midnight in Nigeria too. And we have quite a few. So go ahead and say it in Nigerian. Say good evening in Nigerian.
I'll say good evening because I'm sure people speak English there.
In
Lagos, so I believe it's actually 11 o'clock, slightly different time zone than Madrid or Frankfurt.
Oh, look at you. Wow. I wasn't aware that you were so aware.
So if we started at midnight and we went through the time zones, we'd end at Lagos.
Oh, I see. Yeah. Right. All right. Well, I'll do that next time. I just went general. Happy Tuesday morning. We're going to do tips for defending the faith this hour. You can ask Trent any tips for defending the faith. That includes defending life, because certainly one of the things that Christians do in the world today and might need help doing is defending life in all of its stages. But anything else having to do with the faith? You know, you have someone challenge you on the faith, on your belief in God. You know, we get it all the time here. We get very flip stuff sometimes. You know, like we put up a video where we're discussing some aspect of the divine nature or something, and then some people say, like, really intelligent things like, have fun believing in your sky god, your fake sky god or something. So maybe you've been challenged with something like that. And that was not a very good story. That did not – it seemed like it was going to be a good story, and then it turned out to be kind of dull by the end of it. Like, it just sorry to all of you atheists who are respectable, nice people. I'm sorry I picked on you by referring to those who are smart, Alex. But anything.
I haven't really heard Sky God. I've heard Sky Daddy more.
Oh, Sky Daddy? They say Sky. I have heard
Sky
that.
Sky Daddy.
Yeah.
Among those who are the new, have more of the rhetorical edge from new atheism. I know other atheists who are very philosophically aware who would not say that. But if I believed in a God, I would say my God is not a sky God. He's the very least, he is a space God. All of space, time, matter, and energy is present to him in one immediate, eternal now. But it's like sky god does make it, you know, like, but if you say space god, it does sound pretty imposing.
Yes, right, exactly. There's all the romance of space. I don't know. We're not interested in the sky. We've conquered the sky. We fly through the sky all the time. People are so tired of flying through the sky that they complain when they have a long flight.
But space is the final frontier.
Right. Exactly. Yeah. It's not actually. Death is the final frontier, but.
You know, if you go into space, there's a decent chance
that you'll experience the final frontier.
You're not prepared.
The number is 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. You can ask Trent anything you'd like as far as how to defend the faith. It's something that Trent is very, very good at. And you probably know that because you've probably enjoyed his podcast at some point, which you can get at trenthornpodcast.com. It's called Council of Trent. Or maybe you've run across his social media presence or his books or all that kind of stuff. So you want some tips from a guy who really gets out there and knows how to do it, knows what works, what doesn't work, 888-318-7884. We start in Massachusetts. Thank goodness, starting right in the heart of civilization. Luca, in Massachusetts, watching on YouTube, you are numero uno today. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, Trent. Yeah, so a quick question for you. So what would Catholic teaching say that you should do when you have embryos that have been created through IVF but haven't yet been implanted into, like, a surrogate mother? Would Catholic teaching say that you should go through with that process or that you should stop?
Mm-hmm. Oh, well, the Church has left this kind of an open question about what to do with these embryos. I do know the one thing that's being debated right now is, the example that you gave is a bit different from what is being debated at this moment. So your question is, what do we do with couples? They do IVF, they create these embryos, they're frozen in cryopreservation. Can this couple, let's say they discover IVF, they find out the Church is teaching IVF is immoral. How do they act moral going forward because they've already created these children? What Catholic theologians debate right now is what to do with embryos that have been abandoned by their parents. Could people adopt them solely for the embryo's benefit? And the answer to the way the Church approaches that question, I think, would also relate to the way the Church would approach the question of what these parents should do now that they have created embryos in a lab when they should not have done that. Dignitatis Personae from the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith more than 10 years ago, back in the I think it was 2008, 2007, around that time. It said, it has also been proposed to allow humans to be born who would be condemned to destruction. There could be a form of prenatal adoption. This proposal, praiseworthy with regard to the intention of respecting and defending human life, presents various problems not similar to those mentioned above about how you can't just experiment on embryos or use them to treat infertility. All things considered, it needs to be recognized that the thousands of abandoned embryos represent a situation of injustice, which in fact cannot be resolved. Then it goes on to say John Paul II urged the world's authorities to not have more embryos be created. So what I would say is when you look at different moral theologians, that the Church is pessimistic against adopting embryos, either if you're not related to them, or even in the case of a husband and wife who have an embryo that is related to them, you're continuing this process. Probably one of the foremost proponents who would say that it is immoral to do this, even for a married couple, would be someone like Father Tad Poholcek. He would say that in the case even of a husband and wife who create an embryo through IVF, only the husband should impregnate the wife, and it's disordered for anyone else to impregnate his wife. And so even if they are their biological embryos, it would be a lab technician who impregnates his wife, and that would be harmful to the unity of marriage, the act of procreation, things like that. However, on the other end, you have other well-respected Catholic moral theologians who say that if the married couple chose to have these children implanted, it would be for the child's good. They would repent of creating the child in the first place, but would be acting in the child's interest to bring them to term. So I would say at this point, the magisterium is probably issuing pessimistic or maybe issuing a prudential judgment against adopting embryos, but the magisterium has not definitively taught embryos cannot be adopted for the purpose of allowing the children to be born. Couples may discern that they could discern that they don't want to do anything that could possibly be wrong, so they could leave their children in cryopreservation. Or they might discern that they have a duty to bring the child to term. They place the child in a dangerous situation. They would be able to discern either. Theologians are debating this right now. I'm currently putting together an anthology with the National Catholic Bioethics Center on embryo adoption. I'm one of the editors of the volume, where we'll have all these different voices talking about it in one place. So stay tuned for that. But for now, they could discern either to allow the children to remain in cryopreservation or discern to adopt them if they are doing so for the child's sake. So I hope that is helpful.
Luca, I hope it's helpful as well, but we got to take our first break. We'll do that right now. And one line open if you want to call, 888-318-7884. It's Tips for Defending the Faith with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting support provided by Homeschool Connections. Homeschool Connections hosts the Catholic Homeschool Conference. The 2022 Catholic Homeschool Conference is June 10th through 11th, and the website is CatholicHomeschoolConference.com. That's CatholicHomeschoolConference.com.
EWTN is now on Twitter. Get short, timely messages from EWTN on your computer or cell phone. It's easy to stay up to date on a wide variety of topics. Pro-life news, Vatican announcements, catechesis, apologetics, the latest EWTN programming, and more. You can link to EWTN on Twitter from our homepage or go to twitter.com/EWTN. At work, at home, at school, and on the road, stay connected to your world with EWTN's Twitter page.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kelly, your host. Trent Horn is our guest, and lots of folks on the line looking for tips on defending the faith. If you'd like a tip on defending the faith, there's one line open, 888-318-7884. We go now to New Jersey. Grant in New Jersey, watching on YouTube, you're next. Go ahead, Grant, with your question.
Hi, yes, sir. Thanks, Trent. I really appreciate all the work that you do and Catholic Answers does. I actually converted this past fall, so I just got confirmed and baptized this Easter. And your books, The Case for Catholicism and Answering Atheism, really helped me in that process, so thank you. But my question was, do you have any tips for people that are pro-life on trying to promote, you know, the dignity of the unborn while also, you know, trying to be reverent to those that are defending what you said, you know, unrespectable positions?
Sure. That's always a balance that we have to maintain, and we should always be respectful to people that we engage. But at the same time, we don't have to be a doormat. We can be assertive when speaking with others. So I think the way to do that is to make sure that we always maintain a posture that is assertive but controlled. So not raising our voice, not becoming emotional, not personally attacking people, but also focusing on asking questions. Asking questions is extremely helpful in that regard. So I like to ask people questions who are pro-choice. My favorite questions include, do you think abortion should be legal through all 9 months of pregnancy for any reason? And most people who identify as pro-choice will say no, that it should not be. And I'll say, okay, well, where do you draw the line? And then I ask them to defend why they drew the line at 6 months or 3 months or for this case or for that case. And eventually they'll see there's really anywhere you draw the line is going to be arbitrary. It's kind of an all or nothing proposition you have to deal with, because that gets to the other question that I like asking. And that would be, what are the unborn? I always want to get people to that one question, what are the unborn? Because if the unborn are not human beings, then abortion needs no justification. But if the unborn are human beings, then abortion cannot be justified. So we always want to get back to that one question and really keep the conversation focused there. But it's okay. The point I make, we should be gracious, but we can also be assertive. I'll give you an example. I was just on social media today, actually. And I wrote this because I've been seeing this discourse online. And normally I try not to get into politics too much. This isn't really that much of a political issue. But I'm seeing this more among Catholics. And I wanted to issue a strong response to it. I wrote a message to left Caths. These would be Catholics who identify more of a liberal persuasion politically or theologically. And in a previous tweet, I even said, whatever your politics are, you can have all kinds of politics and be pro-life. The one thing that unites people who are pro-life is this, that we believe it should be illegal to directly kill an innocent human being. I wrote, if you say you're pro-life, but you want abortion to remain legal, and I wrote in all caps, you are not pro-life. And wrote to explain, your position, it's almost identical to pro-choicers who say they want abortion to be safe, legal, and rare. And it's interesting, some people write in the comments, like, how, you know, you're writing in all caps. I guess that's the internet way of yelling. So maybe I broke my own rule. I don't know. But sometimes you have to put statements bluntly. Or when I talk to a pro-choice person, sometimes I put it bluntly. When they talk about abortion or choice, I'll say something like, so why do you think it should be legal to dismember very small children before they are born? Can you help me understand that position? So notice I'm putting it bluntly, but I'm still being calm and I'm being gracious about it. But I'm not pulling punches about the truth that I'm sharing. And that's the balancing act we always have to maintain. We want to be meek in our tone. We want to be gracious. But we want to strip away euphemisms and get at the truth with people. And asking good questions can help us do that. So here's what I'd like to do for you, Grant. I have a course. I'd recommend all our listeners go and check this out. Everybody listening needs to go check this out. I'm being very strong about this, being very assertive. I have a course at the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics called Arguing Abortion. I think it's called that. I'm going to look it up now to see what exactly the title is. But I have a school at our website, schoolofapologetics.com. I have a class there on pro-life that I definitely want people to go and check out. Because now is the opportunity, right? This is the opportunity where people are talking about pro-life issues. Man, I really hope it's there, actually. I only see six of them. I'm pretty sure it's there. Si, do you know anything about that?
I'll check while you're answering.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure it's. Okay. It's not on the front page. Let's see. There it is. It's a delightful. It has a picture. I love it because it has a picture of a toddler holding up her little finger and her mouth is agape. Like she's saying, excuse me, how can you be in favor of abortion? You'll know what I mean, Si, if you go bring it up. The course is called Arguing Against Abortion. It's available now. It's a 30-lesson course. And it'll teach, because here's the thing. If Roe versus Wade is overturned this month or next month, that's not the end. It is the beginning. And there's people going out now protesting. They're going to rallies protesting in favor of abortion. I would love to see dozens, hundreds of pro-lifers going to these events and talking to pro-choice people. Like, you've got a great unprecedented opportunity. Here's a bunch of pro-choice people in one place. Go and ask questions and talk. The course Arguing Against Abortion will teach you how to do that. It's at schoolofapologetics.com. Check it out. Grant, I would like to send you a copy of that course, so stay on the line. We'll get your email info and I will send you a free copy of the course. Everyone else, check it out at schoolofapologetics.com. I'm eager to try this out. I'm actually going to be in Houston at a Protestant conference. I'm going to be debating an atheist at a Protestant conference. More on that later. But I've heard there's going to be protests in Houston this weekend. If there are pro-choice protests, I'll go down to them and talk to people. That'd be fun. So I encourage others to do the same.
Grant, thank you very, very much for that question. I hope that was helpful. Hang on, and Thomas will get your information so that Trent can make sure you get a copy of his course. Okay, we don't have to talk about it right now, but I am interested in the debating an atheist for a Protestant audience.
I'll tell you right now. So I'm going to be at an event. Capturing Christianity is a apologetics organization started by a Protestant, Cameron Bertuzzi, who actually is very interested in Catholicism. He's kind of researching it now and doing interviews and mulling over becoming Catholic. And I just wanted to go down to his event. It was an event where he's going to have two prominent, an atheist and an agnostic critic of Christianity there, and the dialogues and talks, and there's going to be a debate. And I thought, oh, this would be fun to go to. I thought I'd just go down, hang out, see people. And it turns out one of the other Christians, a Protestant, who was going to debate the atheist is Alex O'Connor, the cosmic skeptic, who I debated like 2 years ago on Pints with Aquinas. His visa didn't work out, so he can't go. So Cameron asked me, hey, you're going to be here. Could you just hop into this debate? So I'm going to do the debate down there. That's available at Capturing Christianity at their website. People can go and check it out.
We'll air it
on YouTube afterwards. But Alex is a very thoughtful person. I'm really excited. We're going to actually have a dialogue rather than a debate. The dialogue will be on why I am and am not a Christian. So he and I will be chatting about that.
Let's go down to George in St. Louis, listening on 96.7 FM. George, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Hi. Hi, great to be on with you guys. My question is, I've frequently encountered some fellow Catholics who have a family member or a friend, more typically a family member, who is homosexual. And they tend to, even though they're observant Catholics in many other regards, they tend to just, shun church teaching on homosexuality, because they seem to be looking at it as like a either or proposition. I either have to be loving and supportive of my family member, or I have to give my allegiance to the cold, unfeeling institutional church. And I was wondering if you had any suggestions. Obviously, it's a very delicate subject, but how I could engage them and let them know you can still love your family member, whatever their inclinations. But it's important also to adhere to the teachings of the church.
So, George, are you wondering what to say to these family members that don't feel comfortable sharing the church's teaching on homosexuality with a person who identifies in this way? Like, what to say to these particular family members?
They're uncomfortable in sharing it, but also they also dismiss church teaching on that point, because they're like, well, I have to be loyal to my family member. Not, you know, it's more important than being loyal to the church on that point.
So here's what I would say to them. I might say to them, do you think Jesus feels the same way, that you should be more loyal to family than to his church? Is that what Jesus Christ would want you to do? I think many of them would say, well, yeah, of course. And that, what's funny is many people have in their mind a Jesus who never really existed. Their Jesus is buddy Jesus who just wants you to be happy. The real Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. So sometimes it's helpful just to say, look, what do you think of these places where God has told us, you know, we have to love him even more than our family members? Matthew 10:37. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke records Jesus saying this in an even harsher tone. Unless you hate father and mother, you're not worthy of me. Now, that's a Semitic expression that means to love less. Unless you love them less than me, you're not worthy of me. Or take them to 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 to say, what do we do? Paul has told us, here are things that can keep you out of the kingdom of God. Being a drunkard, a reviler, greedy, a robber, sexually immoral. And it also says being a homosexual. Now, not the inclination. Now, it's important to tell them, look, the church does not teach that merely having a inclination to something disordered is wrong. We all have disordered inclinations. But 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 actually uses two Greek words to refer to two men who engage in sexual behavior with each other. So, like, all these behaviors, it says right there, that can keep you from the kingdom of God. But it says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, as such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified in Jesus Christ. So I would point to that. I would just clear up misconceptions. Saying, pointing out that it is not the inclination itself that is sinful. The church loves people and doesn't want them to engage in behaviors that misuse their sexuality, that ends up driving them further and further away from God. So what I would recommend, I'll give you two resources, George. One would be, we'll get your info. We'll send you a copy of my book, Made This Way. It tells parents how to teach their kids about tough moral issues. And I think the chapters on homosexuality would be helpful for you in that regard. The other resource I would recommend is a documentary made by my friends at Courage, which is an apostolate dedicated to helping those who have same-sex attraction to live chastely. That is called Desire of the Everlasting Hills. Desire of the Everlasting Hills. And that is, so if you just search for it, well, I hope it's still up. I always
reference
these things. Yeah, it's
still up. You can just type in Desire of the Everlasting Hills. You'll come
to it. Yeah, just type in Desire of the Everlasting Hills, and it's a free documentary, everlastinghills.org/movie, and it's right there. You can watch. It's a beautiful documentary about three people with same-sex attraction who left the church, but then eventually came back to Catholicism. So those are two resources that I would definitely recommend to you for that issue. And yeah, I hope that is helpful for you. And I'm very grateful that you called in.
Okay, George.
All right. Thanks. That was very helpful.
All right. Good. Hang on. Thomas will get your information so we can send you Made This Way. That's what we're sending, right, Trent? Made This Way?
Correct.
I'm sorry. Did I wake you? I apologize for that, Trent. 888.
I was deep in thought.
I could see that. He just went somewhere else. 888-318-7884, the number. If you got a question, you want a tip for defending the faith, Trent Horn is here to answer that question. 888-318-7884. Second hour, Father Andrew Yonan will be here with us, and we're going to talk about Aristotle. But it's going to be the most fun talking about philosophy that you have ever had. All right, we'll take a quick break. Right back with more Trent.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com. Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, starting off the week the right way. Trent Horn here with us with tips for defending the faith. If there's something that you'd like some help explaining about the faith, defending about the faith to somebody, whether it's a fellow Catholic or a fellow Christian, maybe an atheist, you got something you'd like to better handle, Trent is here to give you some tips for that. 888-318-7884. Going down to Omaha, Nebraska. Jenny, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Why did I say down to? You don't go down to Omaha, Nebraska. You go up to Omaha, Nebraska. Sorry, Jenny. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, Trent. Thanks for taking my call. I have a cousin who is of Seventh-day Adventist background, although I don't think she's practicing that particularly. I would like to explain or tell her about what anointing of the sick is. Her mother was raised Catholic, then became Seventh-day Adventist, and has not been practicing the faith, but she's now unresponsive and probably heading towards the end of her life. And I would like to see her receive that sacrament. Right. So how would you explain it to someone in a convincing way that they would arrange it for their parent?
Sure. Well, and so the person, let me see if I understand the people involved in this. The mother left Catholicism but is baptized is a Seventh-day Adventist, but now she's becoming sick and unresponsive, and you're trying to convince her children to have her anointed?
Right.
Yes. And are her children, but and then her children are also Catholic, but they're not Catholic anymore, and they're not really, they're not Seventh-day Adventists. They're just not Catholic. Am I understanding that right?
Her kids were never raised Catholic.
I see. Okay. Well, are they Christian? Like Protestant at all, or Christian, or believe in the Bible?
I know this daughter believes in God. I'm not sure where she stands otherwise. Yeah.
I see. Well, then I would recommend when I try to explain to people why Christians anoint the sick, first, you can, there's a good discussion of it, obviously, in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So in paragraph 1532, it talks about the grace of the anointing of the sick, what it does for people, unites the sick person to the passion of Christ for his own good and the good of the whole church. It strengthens, gives peace and courage for those who are enduring suffering. It communicates the forgiveness of sins, and it can restore health if that is what the person's soul, their salvation, needs at that moment, or it prepares them to pass over into eternal life, to die, to pass over into life eternal. And that's what the Catechism says, paragraph 1532. Now, some of you might say, well, you just, Catholics just invent this kind of stuff to have something else to do. No, we can go right to Scripture. The Catechism says that Christ has given this to us as a sacrament, a visible sign of the invisible communication of his grace, his spiritual life to us. The Catechism says it's alluded to in Mark, but that it's explicitly found in the letter of James. So James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16 can help explain this more. There, James says, James 5, 13 through 16, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. In Greek, that would be presbyteroi. And from that Greek word, we get the English word priest. So it's literally saying, let him call for the priests. At least presbyteroi, we render it as priests in English. So at least that's where the English word comes from that Greek word. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its effects. So notice what is interesting here, that it talks about if you're praying for one another, but it says don't just get anybody if you're sick. It doesn't say call a brother to have him pray over you and anoint you. It doesn't just say have a brother Christian do this. It specifically says call for the elders of the church. And that's why the church teaches that the valid minister of the sacrament of anointing of the sick are priests. Priests are the minister of the sacrament for it to be valid. And so the prayer, it says that you call these elders, these priests. And so there we have a very clear, I would say, example of this in Scripture to show that God wants to spiritually strengthen us, and he gives us visible means to do this, so we know we've received this grace. And they're fitting means. Water is fitting because it cleanses us. It washes away sin. Our old self dies in the water of baptism. It like drowns in the water of baptism, and we rise to new life in Christ. Other sacraments like confirmation or anointing of the sick use oil because we're sealed. Oil is a sign of sealing someone. And in this case, anointing of the sick seals, it strengthens. In the ancient world, oil had a lot of medicinal purposes. So it's fitting that Christ would use oil for those who are dying, or if they're even very ill or about to undergo a major surgery, this is something to strengthen them. So what I would recommend then is that, Jenny, I would point them to James chapter 5 and paragraph 1532 in the Catechism. If they're not very open to religion or the Bible or Jesus in general, I would recommend my book, Why We're Catholic, Our Reasons for Faith, Hope, and Love. And I think maybe I'll send you two copies, because no one can stop me, at least yet. One for you and one to give to one of your friends. Let's do two copies of Why We're Catholic. And that might be because they might need some of those fundamentals of understanding why we believe in God, Jesus, and the church before anointing of the sick makes sense. So you can get one. You can give one to your friends. Is that a good start?
That is. Thank you so much.
Well, thank Alrighty. You, Jenny. It was great to have a chance to talk with you. Hang on. You're getting two copies of Why We're Catholic from Trent Horn. Thomas, you got that? All right, Thomas will get it. Let's go to Liz in Texas, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Liz, you there with us, Liz?
Yes, I am.
Okay.
Hello.
Hello. You're going to have to speak right into the phone and go ahead with your question for Trent.
Yes. How can I defend, the Protestants says that we have statues and that we have flowers and candles and all kinds of things that they're not, we shouldn't be using?
Right. People will say, well, you shouldn't. I would say, well, why? I would ask them, why should we not have statues of holy people or pictures representing holy men and women or pictures representing the members of the Trinity? Why shouldn't we have a crucifix showing how, Jesus, that he died on the cross for us? Why shouldn't I? And Protestants might say, well, because the Ten Commandments say you shall not have any graven images. There you can point out, well, no, the Second Commandment, Second Commandment for Protestants, Catholics subsume that under the First Commandment, which says you shall have no other gods before me. You can say, look, the Bible does not say you can't have statues. In fact, if it did, the Bible would contradict itself. In the book of Numbers, Moses made a statue of a snake at God's request to heal people who had been bitten by snakes. The Temple of Solomon had images of angels and other creatures in it. So the Bible never says that we can't have statues or images of holy people. It just says, do not bow down to them and serve them. Do not treat the statue as if it were a god itself. The statue or picture or icon helps us to remind us of the holy person or the divine person behind it. In the case of the Son, you can make an icon of Jesus because Jesus became an icon. He became man. He became visible for us to know what, we could apprehend him. He's a man like us. At least it has a human nature. So I would just point out the Bible never says you can't have statues. It just says you can't worship them as if they are gods. But you can also point out that Protestants have many statues or images. They often have a picture of a cross or a statue of a cross in their church. That's a statue, but they don't worship the cross. The cross reminds them of what Christ did for them. And that's the same for the images of holy men and women that we have in Catholic churches. So I hope that is helpful for you, and I'm grateful you called in.
Thanks, Liz. Thanks very much. That takes us right up to our break. We'll take that break and be right back with more tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting by Great Catholic Music.
Great Catholic Music, your one-of-a-kind streaming platform for traditional Catholic hymns and contemporary favorites 24 hours a day. Music that soothes the soul, that's safe for the whole family to listen to. What a relief. Great Catholic Music. Download the free mobile app or listen on any Alexa-enabled device or write from your PC or tablet at greatcatholicmusic.com. Great Catholic Music. Melodies for the soul.
This is Raul Garo, founder of the JP2 Catholic Radio Network. Catholic Radio promotes the sense of the personal encounter. A type of encounter found between a radio host and callers helps to soften up the heart and open it up to receive the word, which is the good news. As a result, hearts are transformed and lives are saved because of Catholic Radio.
The world needs EWTN Catholic Radio, now more than ever.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Lots and lots of folks on the line, so we've just been going right back to the phones each time. But I do want to take just a moment to invite you to Catholic Answers Conference. We do this conference once a year. It's just a wonderful, big apologetics and evangelization conference. And this year, the focus is on the Eucharist, as the focus of so much of the church is on the Eucharist right now, with the news about how many people, even Catholics, don't really understand the church's teaching at all about the Eucharist, and some maybe who understand it who don't believe it. So we're trying to increase that understanding, defend the church's teaching on the Eucharist as the very heart of Christian life. And so the conference is called The Eucharist, I Am Always With You, September 22nd through 25th, right here in sunny San Diego, California. Some wonderful speakers, including our guest today, Trent Horn will be there, Bishop Thomas Papraki will be there, Dr. Lawrence Feingold, Simone Rizcala. We'll do a couple of live tapings of this program, Catholic Answers Live. We'll do one on Thursday afternoon, and then the big one on Friday in the big ballroom there at the Hyatt, where we'll all be. You can get $50 off right now by using the promo code EARLY when you go. And even I suggest you do that. I mean, what the heck? Get the $50 off at CatholicAnswersConference.com. But I also have a strong feeling about this one. I know that our limit is about 1,000 people. It probably is 1,000 people. And I got a strong feeling we're fully kind of emerged into large public gatherings here in California where we weren't before. You can gather large groups of people here now. And I'm glad you can. Paul McCartney had like 80,000 people the other night up in Inglewood, I guess is where he was. We're not going to do that, but 1,000 people we can get together in a room. And I think this is going to go quick. I think that it's going to fill up pretty quick because lots of people are anxious to get out again and do these kinds of things. It's a wonderful conference. We have a wonderful time. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Use the promo code EARLY right now for $50 off each conference ticket. We go now. Let me see where we're going. For Trent, we're going next to James in New York. James, thank you for your call. Go ahead with a question for Trent.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Happy to.
Sure.
There's a little bit of complication here. I proposed this question to my priest, and he couldn't even answer it or even give me an adequate explanation of it. It pertains to a saying in the Nicene Creed, and I don't want to fall into Arianism with it.
Right.
But it seems like a contradiction in terms when it says that the Son is consubstantial with the Father, which means He's of the same nature as the Father.
Right.
But the word begotten, like my Father begot me, but before that I wasn't born. Begotten means to generate or give birth to. So how can you explain that the Father begot the Son? Wouldn't that be like He created Him, and then all of a sudden He's consubstantial, being of the same nature? I really don't understand the word begotten within the term in the Nicene Creed.
Trent?
Yeah, so the issue here is that we have to understand that God is timeless. And so when we think of begetting, we think when it applies to human beings that when I begot my own children, there was a time when they did not exist, and then later there was a time where they do exist. So begetting for human beings who are within time, there's going to be these temporal intervals. There's going to be cases where I beget someone, and then there was a time when they did not exist. But begetting, properly speaking, does not mean, it does not of necessity have to have a temporal element to it. What it means, rather, is that its primary meaning is to be the cause of existence and to supply one with a particular nature. So when a dog begets a dog, it is the dog, you know, is the cause of the other dog's existence and is the reason that dog has a dog nature. Humans beget humans. It's the reason that other human exists and the reason that human has a human nature. So with the members of the Trinity, the Catechism speaks about this. I think, I have 454 here. I'm trying to remember where it says about in relation to the members of the Trinity. It does talk about the title Son of God and being signifying the unique eternal relationship of Jesus Christ to the Father. The idea here is that the Father's relationship to the Son is one of generation. The Son's is of being begotten. The Holy Spirit proceeds from them. Everything that the Son has comes from the Father. But all of this happens, all of this inner life of the Trinity happens in a timeless existence. There are no moments of change. So that can be hard for us to wrap our heads around. But what's important to remember here is just that everything the Son has comes from the Father. But what the Son has then is an equal divine nature with the Father. There is one God who eternally exists as these three persons. And all of this takes place in a time. Their relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit exists in this timeless element. So you have this perfect self-giving between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that is eternal. Not like it's been going on forever into the past moment by moment, but rather that it just is perfect and immediate and contained in one timeless moment or one eternal possession of divine life is so what I would recommend there. But yeah, I guess that's where I would start. And if you would like to go a little bit deeper on some of these complex questions about the nature of the Trinity, definitely check out a few of our articles at Catholic.com on the Trinity and other issues there.
Thanks, James. So we're getting near the end of our time with Trent, so I will just keep going, try to get as many on as I can with Trent. Noah in Wheaton, Illinois, watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Noah, with your question for Trent.
Hey, thanks so much for having me on. I just want to say I really appreciate, Trent, your content on pro-life issues. I've been watching for 2 years now. Man, your stuff has been so helpful to me, and I so appreciate your bravery in talking about this issue today.
Sure.
So my question is from an article I read responding, my pro-choice article responding to some of the protests, in favor of the protests, talking about how, you know, we define life as beginning at conception, but there's so many fertilized eggs that, sure, you know, get fertilized, but they die in a fallopian tube. So they never make it to implantation. So, you know, right, how can you defend that life begins at conception why shouldn't it matter? Why should it matter if we end that life, if many of them are going to die anyway before they would have a chance, right, to become a baby?
Okay, Noah?
Sure. Well, a few thoughts on this argument. Number one, notice that this particular version of the argument does not defend legal abortion, because no abortion causes the death of a child prior to their implantation. That might be the case with some emergency contraceptives, but abortions take place at the earliest after a child already has the rudimentary elements of the heart developing, is growing and developing in the womb. So what's interesting is this argument, even if it were true, would not justify abortion. Now, many children do end up being miscarried even after implantation. There is a high mortality rate for children. We don't know exactly, by the way, how high the mortality rate is, because embryos that fail to implant or embryos that miscarry, it is possible a significant number of them are not human organisms. They're collections of tissue and DNA that are not a human being, but just a cell mass that has reached the end of their growth, but they're not a fully integrated human organism like you or I, even at a younger stage of development. But let's just grant it. I'll grant that for the premise. Let's grant that a third or even 50% of embryos do not survive up until birth. Does that mean they're not persons and so they should not have a right to life? The problem with this argument is that in many places around the world, in rural areas of the world today, in very impoverished areas, and also throughout most of human history, child mortality was extremely high. In most of human history, child mortality was 50%. What that means is that half of all children did not make it to their fifth birthday throughout human history. Half of them did not reach the age of five. They either died, usually they died of illnesses when they were infants, different illnesses that might have caused dehydration or other kinds of flu-like symptoms, illnesses. They, you know, died in accidents, all kinds of things. I mean, I have a two-year-old that gets into everything right now. I don't know how the human race survived, given how mischievous they are. But would that have proved throughout human history that you could kill four-year-olds because most kids under five don't make it to adulthood? No, of course not. Just because a group of human beings has a high mortality rate, it doesn't follow they're not human or that they're not persons. All it follows is that we shouldn't make a bad situation worse by directly killing them. So that's probably how I would address that issue. Noah, is that helpful for you?
Yeah, that's definitely helpful. Going back to what you were saying a second ago, if I could, I understand if you have to move on, but
no, that's fine.
You were saying there's a possibility it could be just a mass of tissue or not a human being. If that's true, I mean, how do we say life begins at conception and not at implantation? Or correct me if I'm misunderstanding that.
Well, what I would say is that a human being's existence, for most human beings, begins after fertilization is complete. I always have to qualify these things because technically it is possible that identical twins come into existence at twinning, okay, which happens 14 days later. What happens there is a bit of a mystery I can address in another episode. But for most people, fertilization is, and that's what biology textbooks uniformly say, fertilization, aka conception, is when a new organism comes into existence, in this case, a new human being. However, it does not follow that every union of sperm and egg is a successful fertilization. Okay, so every successful fertilization, every human being that exists, except for identical twin cases, came from a sperm-egg union, and excluding cloning, things like that, sperm-egg union. But not every sperm-egg union is a successful fertilization, because some sperm and egg come together and form something called a teratoma, which is just an uncontrolled cell growth. And some of these other embryos might be similar to that. But it doesn't follow that just because some sperm egg unions are not human beings, it doesn't follow that the many other examples, they are human beings. And so if we're not sure, we should err on the side of caution. But in most cases, when someone knows that they're pregnant, there is a high degree of probability that this is a human being that is developing inside of them. Just the same as if you were hiking with a friend and you think there's a bear behind the trees and you take out your gun to shoot, but you're not sure if it's a bear or your friend. Well, you're not going to want to shoot until you have moral certainty that it is not your friend. And I say the same would be true of the unborn. And we have certainty that abortion takes the life of human beings in the vast majority of cases. So I hope that's helpful, and thanks for calling in.
Thanks, Noah. I want to be really clear about this one just so that everyone's clear on exactly what you're saying, Trent, that every time the conception or fertilization takes place, you have a new human life. But sometimes sperm and egg come together, and conception or fertilization does not take place. The process is disrupted or distorted in some way. And in that case, you do not have a human life. Is that correct, Trent?
Right. I would say that when you are focusing on the nature of human beings and their nature in the womb, you have to take all of this into account. There could be some extraneous elements, but it all ends up being very simple in understanding the ethics of ending the lives of unborn children, which shouldn't be doing.
All right, fair enough. We know when life begins. We also know that not every time that sperm comes in contact with an egg, a human life begins. Sometimes other things happen.
But when we look at that ultrasound, we can know, hey, that's a successful fertilization. That's a human being. Let the baby live.
Coming up, advice from Aristotle. Father Andrew Yonan here with us the second hour. I hope you will join us. I'm looking forward to it myself. I think you should join us. We'll see you then.
right after this on Catholic Answers Live.